Would you please find in your Bibles tonight, Song of Solomon, the first chapter, and we will commence to read tonight at verse 9, and we're going to have a short Bible reading tonight, verses 9 through 11. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Saturday night, I drew your attention to the opening four verses of the chapter. Then I drew your attention Sunday night to chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And then on Tuesday night, I drew your attention to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and I used as my text the opening part of verse 7, O thou whom my soul lovest. And tonight, we're going to turn to these three verses before us, and from this text or this portion, I want to preach on the words found there near the beginning of verse 9, O my love. These are the words of the bridegroom, or the words of Christ concerning his church, O my love. So if you found that place now, we will read these three verses together, please. Verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word, all of our hearts for Christ's sake. We'll just bow for a moment for prayer. Let's all seek the Lord together just for a moment. We thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for the congregational singing. We bless thee for the special singing, for the time of prayer. We do praise thee for the reading of thy word. Now especially we come to thee to pray for help, to rightly divide thy word, to preach Christ and him crucified, to make much of the Savior for the encouragement of the saints of God, also to be a challenge to those who may have grown cold or those who are yet out of the Savior with no hope for tomorrow, no hope for the future. O God, tonight we pray, thou wilt send thy gracious Holy Spirit to lead us in every word that is said, so that at the end of the service, Christ alone will receive all of the praise, all of the honor, and all of the glory. Fall afresh upon us now, dear Lord, by thy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Song of Solomon holds a very special place in the Word of God. While much of the Bible has to do with history and with doctrine and, of course, many other things, this book before us tonight is a book telling an amazing love story about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. Of course, that could be said about the entire Bible, because the Bible is a truly amazing love story, summed up in the words of John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And could I just ask you the question right now? Do you know anything of this everlasting life? Do you know anything about the grace of God in your heart? Do you know what it is to have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is an amazing book. But there are some people who actually feel that this does not have a place in the Bible because it is filled with explicit descriptions of the most intimate love relationship between a husband and his wife. However, this book has been included in the canon of Scripture because it pictures in a most vivid fashion the spiritual love relationship between Christ and his people. Hence, in these few verses before us tonight, from this opening chapter of the book, Christ speaks to his bride in most endearing terms. In verse 9, he says, "O my love," or as some other commentators have suggested, it could be rendered, "O my dear love, O my lover friend," or "my dear companion." And one commentator actually has translated it, "my darling." In this way, Christ lets his people know that they are very special to him. And that's a good way to begin the preaching part of the service tonight, by reminding you, child of God, that you are very special in his sight. That the Lord loves you compassionately, that he loves you deeply, that he loves you tenderly. And maybe you need to be reminded about this tonight in the house of God, that you are very special in his sight. He loves you dearly. And in the light of this, it is not surprising to find Christ reassuring the church of that love in these three verses before us. And in order to do so, he does three things. And I want to seek to set before you tonight these three things that Christ does in these few verses before us, as we think about what he said about his church, what he said about his people, what he said about you, and what he said about me. Oh, my love. Isn't that precious? Isn't that a treasure to be found here in the Song of Solomon? Oh, my love. In the first place, there is the comparison Christ makes. And that word is found there in verse 9 of the portion that we read together. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." That word "compared" simply means to be like. To be like. And this comparison that we have before us here, used by the Holy Spirit, is full of significance. In this way, the Lord is telling his church how he sees her, or what he sees his church to be like. So what does these verses tell us? What does Christ think his church to be like? Well, it tells us here in verse 9, he compares her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. Now, in the New Testament, he describes his people in many ways, but he likens them to a flock of sheep. Now, that may not sound very complimentary, because all we like sheep have gone astray. And then in Luke chapter 15, we read about a sheep getting lost. So it's not very complimentary, nor is this comparison that he uses here in Song of Solomon. He refers his people to a company of horses. Now, such a comparison seems to be very strange. For like many of the figures of speech in Song of Solomon, it seems unflattering to the modern reader. But in reality, it is a blessed comparison. It's precious. It may seem strange to Western ears, but this would have been high praise from an Oriental monarch. You see, in those times, the best horses were found in Egypt. They came from Egypt. And to use this particular reference certainly would be complimentary, since the king's horses were known for beauty, for their gracefulness, and for their ornamentation. The best horses in Solomon's day, as I said, came out of Egypt. Now, let me just have a sidebar here. I'm going to apply this in the gospel to the meeting. To every child of God, we have been saved out of the Egypt of this world, and we have been brought unto the King of Glory, by his matchless mercy and by his grace. And as I thought about that this afternoon in the hotel room, my mind went to 1 Samuel chapter 30, to a time when David was running from Saul, and he had a city given to him, a place called Ziklag. And on one occasion when David was away from Ziklag, the Amalekites came and they burnt his city to the ground, took away his wife and the wives and children of the soldiers, and took away their cattle and their belongings, and they disappeared, or they thought they disappeared. David immediately set out with 600 men in hot pursuit, and then in due course they came to a brook called Besor. And there they found a young man, and he testified to those who found him, "I am an Egyptian." And he said to those who found him, "My master left me 3 days ago. I'm sick, and my master left me today." And that reminds us of the serious situation of this young man. The devil used Judas Iscariot to fulfill his purposes, and then he left him to perish, a broken man who ended his life with suicide. That's the way the devil works, you know. He takes men and women, he uses them, and then he abandons them to the folly of their sin. And so we find this young man lying there by the brook. He's ready to die. He's in a serious condition. And that's applicable to men and women here in the gospel service tonight, in a serious situation, dying in trespasses and sins and iniquities, left to die all alone in sin. But then as I thought about that incident, I thought about his surprising salvation. Because David arrived on the scene, and David as a figure or type of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his name, David means beloved. Christ is the beloved of the Father. Now, what did David do? David could have had that young man executed because he was an enemy of David's. He was with that group of soldiers who destroyed David's city and carried away all that was precious to them. David could have had him executed. That's what he deserved, probably. But what did David and his men do? David and his men provided him with bread and water. And in this, is there not a pointer to Christ, who is not only the beloved, but the bread of life and the water of life? In John chapter 6, he's the bread of life. In John chapter 7, he's the water of life. You go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 16, manna was provided, a type of Christ. Exodus chapter 17, water is provided out of the rock, a type again of Christ. So David provided this young man with bread and water, and in so doing saved his life. Therefore, his salvation was surprising. He found physical deliverance. And then there was his splendid service. Because David said to the young man that he had just saved, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" That is a reference to the Amalekites. And the young man was only too glad to begin to serve David. His other master had forsaken him, left him to die. David had saved his life. And now he was willing to side with David and do what David asked him to do. Is that not a picture of those who have been saved by the grace of God, saved by Christ, typified in David? We have a responsibility to serve the one who has saved us by his grace and redeemed us by his precious blood. Let me put it to you right now. Child of God, are you seeking to serve him with all of your heart? You owe everything to him. You owe him your life, the well-being of your soul. Are you serving him with all of your mind and heart and soul? Only one life, it will soon be past. That which is done for Christ will last. May we not miss that. May we serve him with all of our hearts. So we have, even in the thought of these horses coming from Egypt, we have the thought of the people of God being saved out of the Egypt of this world. Let's get back to the horses again. They were the best horses. They were the prized possession of their owners. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses this figure that we have before us just to let the people of God know how precious they are to him. Now, in the original, the word that is used, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses," or to a mare. And in the margin of my Bible, it is a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. And so Christ was providing a very favorable comparison between the beauty of his beloved and those stately, elegant, graceful horses, those mares, those fillies used in the service with Pharaoh's chariot. So believers are compared here to fillies, to mares, a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. I wonder why that is the case. Well, obviously, it's plain to me that these horses were chosen by the king. And that reminds me of what we're told in Ephesians 1, verse 4, concerning the people of God, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we're part of the body of Jesus Christ tonight. Now, when you think about this, let it sink in to encourage you tonight. When God chose men in eternity, God knew where before he created Adam and Eve what Adam would do. And so the Lord looked down in eternity past and he viewed mankind, all of mankind, as fallen in Adam. Sinners. Ill-deserving and hell-deserving. And Almighty God could have consigned the whole human race to eternity, to the blackness of hell for eternity. That would have been just, that would have been fair. That's what we deserved. But our God is a compassionate God. He's a loving heavenly Father. He's full of grace and compassion. And he didn't want his son to be in eternity without a people. He wanted to give to his son a people to be with him so that his son could delight in them for eternity. And God, because of who he is, because it was his good pleasure to do so, decided to set apart a people in his mind and gave them to his son in eternity past. And Christ came to die on the cross to put away their sin. God chose men to salvation. Some people might say, well, that's not fair. No, it is not fair. It's grace. That's what it is. It's grace. If you consider this carefully, not one individual ever deserves salvation. And if we were getting what is fair and what is just, we would be cast away forever into the darkness. But God is rich in mercy and in grace, and he gave to the Son of people. And in the fullness of time, he calls his people through the gospel. He has ordained the means to that end. They hear the gospel. They're moved by the Spirit. They repent of their sins. They come to Christ. They embrace the Savior. They cry for mercy. That's important to see. While God, as sovereign man, has a responsibility to believe the gospel, and God commands all men everywhere to repent, and man has a responsibility to repent and to do what God commands men to do in his word. And if you're lost, it will be your own fault. Don't be pointing the finger at God. But you have a responsibility to believe the gospel. And so, by choosing out a people from the masses of humanity, God has given to them a spiritual standing in Christ, justified fully by his grace. Remember the book of Genesis? When God made Adam, he made him alone. And the Trinity decided that they would make him an helpmeet. And how did God bring that to pass? We have Calvary pictured here in this whole incident. The Bible says that God put Adam into a deep sleep and he slept. And while he slept, he took from his side a rib. And from that rib, he made a woman. And then Adam awoke and God brought the helpmate, the wife to Adam to be his bride. The first marriage was between a man and a woman. It was performed by God in the Garden of Eden, and that has never changed and never will. Doesn't matter what men say or what laws may be passed, that remains the same. So we have this picture of Christ, or in Adam, of Christ dying in a great sleep of death. Then as Adam awoke out of that sleep, Christ was raised. And as a result of the great work of redemption on Calvary's cross, God by his Holy Spirit brings a bride to the Savior. Are you part of that bride? These horses probably cost a lot of money. 1 Kings chapter 10 talks about 150 shekels for one of these horses when they were purchased out of the land of Egypt. That was a high price to pay. And the Lord Jesus Christ had a high price to pay. It cost him his life's blood. He paid the ransom price in full by the shedding of his own precious blood. And his blood is associated with his humanity, a perfect humanity. And when he shed his blood, he gave his life. That's what it cost God to purchase our redemption. That's what it cost Christ to accomplish redemption. It cost him his life. What a Savior we have. What a work he accomplished on Calvary's cross. What love, what mercy, what compassion he showed in his dying for sinners. He proved his love. Oh, my love, he says here, I have loved you eternally. I proved that love by dying on the cross to put away your sin. And these horses were put to service. They were used in the king's chariots to be employed in his royal service. We have been saved to serve. Remember the words in Exodus chapter 8, the words that came to Pharaoh from the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. A saved people becomes a serving people. We're saved by the grace of God to serve him. So here we have this wonderful comparison that is used here in the word of the Lord. But these horses, as far as I can make out, they were prepared to work with a chariot, and they were trained to be engaged in conflict and warfare. And the church is in a battle today. Don't we know it? And we are opposed by a great foe and the forces of darkness, the powers of hell. But we are fighting today as the church were fighting in the cause of the King of Glory. It's a righteous cause. Is there not a cause? It's the cause of the King of Glory, our righteousness. And the Lord has given to his people armor to fight. You read through Ephesians some time. Read through the whole six chapters. And let me just give you a little outline in passing about Ephesians. The first three chapters deal with the wealth of the Christian, what we have in Christ. It begins in a very good way, what we have in the Son of God. And then in chapters 4 to the beginning of chapter 6, we have the walk of the Christian depicted. We've got a duty to walk before him, and the light of the doctrine revealed. So the doctrine is revealed, the teaching is revealed, what we have. And then we base how we live upon what we know to be true, and the mind and will of God, and our inheritance in Christ. So there is the wealth, what we have in Christ, our walk in Christ, our responsibility. And then in the latter part of chapter 6, you have the warfare of the child of God. And it tells there about the weapons at our disposal. We are well equipped to fight the battle by the grace of God because of the things that he hath provided for us. And then you can see these horses harnessed together. They're working together. And that's the way the church of God ought to work together. What about the four men when they brought their friend on the stretcher to Jesus? They couldn't get in the front door. They went to the rooftop. And what did they do? They broke up the roof. and they lowered their friend down into the presence of Christ. They worked together to get men to Christ. Are you working together with your brethren and sisters to get men to Jesus Christ? That's a great responsibility. Yes, we're rich in Christ, but we have a duty, we have a responsibility to work together for the glory of God, to seek to bring men into the kingdom of God. Spurgeon once said, "True believers are as strong, as noble, and as beautiful as the horses in Pharaoh's chariot." Let us be like those horses, he said. Let us all pull together. Let us draw the great chariot of our king behind us, and let us be content to wear his harness, that we may be partakers of his splendid triumph. Well said, Spurgeon. Well said. So we have the comparison Christ makes. And then secondly, the commendation Christ makes. In verse 10, if you look there at what we have, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." Now, what does this all mean? I think this is figurative language. It's used of the church, beautified by God's grace. And I think that this 10th verse tells of the work which is wrought by God upon us, and also the beauty which is derived from him. So a great work has been wrought for us, and there is a beauty which has been derived from him, bestowed upon us as the people of God. If you look there at what it says, "Thy cheeks are comely," or beautiful, "with rows of jewels." Now that word rows, I see in my margin that it means ornaments. And these are the ornaments that beautify, yes, the horses, and beautify the bride. The headdress of an Oriental woman is often adorned with dangling beads and small ornaments such as coins. And we have this thought brought before us in Luke chapter 15, where we read of the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost son. And if you want a fourth one, the lost sympathy of the elder brother. And by the way, these three things I mentioned first, the sheep, the silver, and the son, they were all found. But when you turn over the page to Luke chapter 16, you read there about a lost soul. And that lost soul was never found. That lost soul is still lost. That lost soul is damned to all eternity. So you're here in the media tonight. You're either found or you're lost. What is it? There's no point of putting on a pretense if it's not real. No point at all. Because one day you will stand before Almighty God and give an account to him of how you have lived your life and what you have done with Jesus Christ. So it's no good hiding under an empty profession. It's got to be real, and it's got to be seen to be real. It's got to be an experience with God that has changed your life and made all things new. And when we think about the woman there, she lost a silver coin. And I take it to refer to one of these headdresses adorned with these coins. Christ is praising not so much her natural beauty, but the jewels he has set upon her. That's the point, you see. Christ sees beauty in his church, though she feels herself to be unworthy. Remember what we said the other night? Her testimony, "I am black but comely. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I feel the blackness of my sin, but at the same time, I'm beautified by his grace." So she feels her unworthiness, as we do, as the people of God. But Christ sees something in us. He sees beauty in us. He sees what he has adorned his people with, his righteousness. That's what he delights in us, his righteousness. Now you think of the story of Esther in Esther chapter 5. She's married to the king. But no one was allowed to enter into his presence unless that person had been summoned or called to come into his presence. She wanted to intercede on behalf of her people who were under a threat. And in that chapter 5 of the book of Esther, we see her standing in the court. And she's exercising faith because she's going to approach the king without having received a summons to appear in his presence. She could have been executed. Now we, thankfully, we have got an invitation to draw nigh to the king. And that's a matter of faith as well, you know, an exercise of faith. To draw aside into his presence. So there's got to be an approach to the king. We've got to come to the king. We've got to bow before the king. We've got to trust in the king. And then we're told there about her appearance before the king. She put on the very best royal garments that she could find. And she beautified herself. And she appeared in his presence, beautified by that garment and all that women needed to do to beautify themselves, to make them appealing to the king. And do we not have in this a wonderful picture of the child of God who approaches the throne of God through the merit and virtue of Jesus Christ, adorned with the garment of his perfect righteousness, beautified by grace, comely in his sight, accepted in the well-beloved. Do you wear this garment tonight? Have you been beautified by grace? Is it well with your soul? Are you in Christ? Are you fit to stand in his presence? And then, as she approached unto the king in that beautiful royal garment and all of her beauty, the king looked at her and saw her. He saw something beautiful about her. That's the picture we have here. Christ sees something beautiful in us. And the garments that she was wearing were the garments provided for her by the king. Is that a wonderful picture of what we have in Jesus Christ, beautified by his grace? Something provided by the king for his people. And when the king looked at her and saw her standing there in all of her beauty, hallelujah, that's a wonderful picture to encourage the child of God. Yes, you're black, but you're comely. You feel your sin, but you're beautified by grace. You're redeemed by precious blood. And so he reaches out the golden scepter, and she draws nigh. And she touches the rod that's presented to her, the golden scepter, and finds acceptance with the king. And that's the way we find acceptance with our king, through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you been accepted in his sight? Yes, we're conscious, child of God, of our own sinfulness, the defects of our hearts, but Christ admires his people. He commends his people, for he sees a beauty which they cannot in themselves see. And here in this 10th verse speaks of the ornaments on her cheeks and chains of gold on her neck, and the ornaments of beauty were placed upon her, you see. These were the gifts of the king to her. He has placed these things upon her to make her beautiful, to make her acceptable in his sight. Her fairness and her beauty do not reside in her cheeks. They do not reside in her neck, but in the precious things given to her by her beloved. And let that message sink into her hearts. Remember Eliezer, Abraham's servant. He adorned Rebekah, who was espoused to Isaac, with jewels of silver and of gold, Genesis 24, verse 53. So the Spirit adorns the church espoused to Christ with spiritual gifts and graces. It's not the external adornment that really is important in his eyes. It's the inner adornment. Spirit of grace dwelling within, justified by faith in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is something that needs to be looked at. I think about what Paul teaches there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And that term, beholding, is interesting. It has the sense of reflecting. The moon looks into the face of the sun and reflects its brightness on a darkened world. And just so we, as we are occupied with Christ and his glory and dwell upon his riches, we reflect that glory in a dark world in which we live. There is this conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, the inward work of the Holy Spirit, causing us to become more and more like the Son of God. And the more we spend with him, and the more we enjoy communion with him, the closer we become to him, and the more we will reflect his glory to a darkened, evil, sin-cursed world. Oh, to be like Jesus. More love to thee. Closer to thee. I'm tired of the mediocre way I've lived. I'm tired with the ordinary experience I've had for years. I want something better. I want something different. I want something vibrant. I want to be as a light in a dark world. I want to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in a sin-cursed world. More love for thee. May have a beauty bestowed upon us. May it shine forth to the glory of God. Thy neck adorned with chains of gold, as Pharaoh put a chain upon Joseph's neck, and as Belshazzar had a chain of gold put about the neck of Daniel. Was that not exaltation? Was that not an honor placed upon these two men by these two different kings? This was an emblem also of subjection to the royal authority and considered the highest honor. And is it not an honor conferred upon us by the King of Heaven that we are adopted into his family? We're part of his body, part of his family, redeemed by precious, precious blood. The great function of the neck, of course, is to uphold the head. You see that? Look in the mirror. See for yourself. See it up in the pulpit. The function of the neck is to keep the head lifted up. We apply this to the church, whose great purpose is to uphold the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem in that final week, and he is seated upon the colt of an ass. And you know from the Old Testament that the first line of an ass had to be redeemed. And so we see this colt. And what's it doing? It's bearing up the Son of God. It's lifting him up. And that's the purpose of every redeemed soul, to lift up Christ so that others will see something of his beauty and his grace. And we can't do that if our hearts are not right with him. We can put on an outward display. That's okay for a time. But we will give an account the way we live for God when we stand before him. Oh, may we lift up the Son of God. And then I've got to come to the final point tonight, and I'll be brief. The commitment Christ makes. You look there at verse 11. Notice what it says. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Now you notice how the personal pronoun changes to the first person plural. In verse 9, Christ said, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. But here it is, we will. We will is the promise. And the plural we may have a reference here to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the way I'm looking at this portion tonight, I do believe I can use it this way. It speaks of the activities of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who continues to speak here, but he speaks on behalf of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of creation. Let us make man, the plural. And all three persons are involved in the great work of redemption. The Father plans salvation. The Son, he accomplished salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. Father is the author of salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. Let me just use an illustration that we're all familiar with. You go back to Genesis 24, you have no need to turn to it. There, Abraham, the father, had a plan for his son. He wanted the son to get married. And then he sent the Spirit, or he sent the servant Eliezer, to a distant land to secure a bride for Isaac, to bring that bride from the far country back to the tents of Isaac, back home. And then, of course, there was the son. He was out in the field. He was waiting for the bride to be brought. So you have the plan of the father. And then you have the power of the Spirit, because the servant was sent to bring the bride from the far country. And the servant had all that was required, all the silver and everything that was needed, to convince Rebecca to come. Of course, she came willingly anyway. And then there's the part of the son. What was his part? Well, he's out in Genesis 24. He's waiting in the field. He's worshiping, waiting in the field. He's waiting for the bride to come. But you've got to remember the part that he played. You've got to go back a couple of chapters, back to Genesis 22. That day when the father and the son made their way up Mount Moriah, and the son was carrying the wood for the altar, they were going to make a sacrifice. We can see the father and the son on that lonely journey to Mount Moriah. And there we see the son carrying the wood. We can see Christ carrying his cross. And then Isaac asked the question, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. Yes, he provided the lamb in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you can see that ram that's caught there in the by the horns in the thicket. Here we have a thorn crown ram or sacrifice. It's Christ and him crucified. And so he went to Mount Moriah, that range where Calvary was identified. And there the son went forth to die. And in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was going to die and God was going to raise him. There's the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. What a wonderful picture of the grace of God and the work of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this: the Spirit takes what the Father has planned and what the Son has accomplished, and he applies it to all those who believe. That's his priority. We will make thee borders of gold and studs with silver. The Father and the Son and the Spirit work together to make the believer perfectly beautiful in the sight of God. And here is the promise of more grace, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will do all that is necessary for the child of God to complete the journey. And he will give all the grace that is needed for you and for me to complete the journey. We're justified in a moment of time. Sanctification is a process of a lifetime. And the Spirit of God is using the Word to set apart continually the people of God, that they might become more and more like Jesus Christ. But grace has been promised to us to complete the journey. So the bride had been beautified by these wonderful things. But the promise was there would be more to follow on. Do you see that? You have experienced God's grace, but there's more to follow. That's the promise here. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. Yes, she had these ornaments. These things had been placed upon her that beautified her. But here's the promise of more. The end is not yet, and the best is still to be. There's more to follow. You think about Hannah. When we're first introduced to her, she has no children. And because of prayer, she has one son, a very important figure, Samuel, asked of God. But then according to the second chapter, I think it is about verse 21 there, she has five more children. Five in the Bible is a number of grace. So she has no children, she has one boy, and then what happens? The Lord adds more. Her barrenness has come to an end. He gives her five more children. And what does James tell us? In chapter 4, verse 6, he giveth more grace. It's an ongoing thing. Hallelujah. Child of God, he's promised you this. He's going to carry you through. You're going to complete the journey, and he will be with you every step of the way, and he will provide you with the grace you need it to conquer and be more than a conqueror by the things the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have promised to do for you and his church and his people. The man of God said to Amaziah, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." That's a powerful verse, you know. He's able to give thee much more than this. What about John chapter 15? There's fruit, and then there's more fruit, and then there's much fruit. There's much more. That's what the promise is. The Lord is able to give thee much more. So verse 11 is really a promise of God to add further graces and blessings to his church. He's still working in you. Gold is mentioned here, and silver. Gold speaks of God, and silver speaks of redemption, the redemptive work of Christ. And I could say more, but my time has come to an end. Gold and silver speak of divine character according to grace. And the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son work together to bring his people to glory at the end of the journey, being confident of this one thing, this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or will complete it, or he will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous promise. That's a guarantee of the eternal security of the believer, because what God has commenced, not only in the work there at Philippi, but in the hearts of all people right across the face of the globe, the work that he has commenced, he will continue right up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And he will safeguard his church and safeguard his people. And not one will be lost. And he will complete everything. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has promised more grace. And he's promised, child of God, that you will complete the journey. Isn't that good? Isn't that very, very wonderful? So I reminded you at the start that every child of God here is very special in the sight of God. "Oh, my love," he says, "and the one that has loved you from eternity will love you to eternity, and he'll never let you down, and he will never disappoint you, because he's God." So I trust and pray that God will be pleased to bless his word tonight to all our hearts. And if any of us ministers here tonight can be of any help to you, we will be prepared to take the time to point you to the word, to seek to encourage you further. But take your burden to the Lord tonight and leave it there. Thank you for your attention. May God bless you. I thought it was worthwhile to take the time to let you know what Jesus said about you. "Oh, my love." Don't forget that. "Oh, my love." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we've been in thy presence. We've heard thy voice. The Lord has been moving. As we come to an end tonight, continue to speak on. Continue to work on to encourage thy people, to save the lost, to restore the backslider, and above all, to glorify thy thrice holy name. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and in thy fear, may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of God's believing people, now and forevermore. And the people of God said, Amen.